Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 will be in verse 14 and then 17 through 21 this morning. He had been betrayed with a kiss by one of his closest friends. The ruthless leaders of his own people tried and convicted him at night with trumped up charges and false witnesses for hire. He was spit in the face, mocked with a crown of thorns, and beaten by professional soldiers. The very Jews he had only and always loved, healed, and taught the truth, cried out, "Crucify, crucify." He was scourged 39 times with a whip containing metal or pieces of bone that shredded his skin. He was forced to carry his own cross until he could not do so anymore. He was crucified in public and most likely naked, to die the most cruel and painful death perhaps imagined in the sinful heart of man. So how would Jesus respond? What were Jesus' first words after suffering all that pain and humiliation at the hands of godless men, at the hands of his enemies? Jesus lived and died for us, the greatest example possible, by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. Unbelievable words after all that wicked mankind had done to him, even his own people. And yet to ask the Father to forgive them is immense in its example of love. And really what Jesus did then was give us the greatest possible example of what Paul will command us to do today. And that is to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us. MacArthur said, "This section begins with a very difficult admonition, one that is completely contrary to unredeemed human nature. Bless those who persecute you. The obedient Christian not only must resist hating and retaliating against those who harm him, but is commanded to take the additional step of blessing them. This, of course, is not easy to do. It's only as we die to self and live for Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit can we too, in following Christ's example, truly be able and willing to forgive and love our enemies." Read with me here in Romans 12, verses 14, 17, and following. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I'm going to teach these verses again a little bit out of order. I think we're going to start with what I would think are probably some of the not easiest, but the easier commands, and work towards the harder commands here. Really, in dealing with unbelievers and how we are to treat unbelievers. We've covered extensively how we are to love other believers, all really in fulfillment of the command to love. Love without hypocrisy, and really that, even a fuller understanding of being a daily and living sacrifice back in chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to do 24-7. And so now he comes to this challenging section of how we treat the unbeliever. Not that there isn't any overlap here with believers, but it would seem from what is said that he's primarily talking about unbelievers and even those who would actively be persecuting and hurting us. How are we to respond to them? What is God's command? What is his will for us in loving them? What does that mean? What does that look like? And Paul will give us a number of commands here to really illuminate this and show us how we are to treat the unbeliever. We're going to jump in here in verse 17, in the middle of the verse, with the, I think, perhaps the more simpler, easier commands. respect what is right in the sight of all men. And verse 18, the second command, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And of course, these two commands, I think, are strongly linked together. They really tie very closely. If you're going to be doing one, it will lead to the other. If you're committed to the one, you'll be doing the other. And so vital that we understand what this means, what Paul is commanding us here. Respect or give thought to what others think is right or good. Really, I think we could summarize as not having it my way, not being driven by getting what I want here, but instead respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, what does that mean when we talk about respecting what is right in the sight of all men? First, we want to note what it doesn't mean. And that doesn't mean that we would accept whatever anybody thinks or believes. Someone believes that homosexuality or sexual immorality or drunkenness or you fill in the blank is not sin. Paul is not clearly telling, he's not telling us to honor that or respect that. That would obviously contradict very clear and strong teaching, even in this section. If you wanted to look at these commands, obviously are not optional. They are what is right, what is the will of God, what is true, and the opposite then is false or wrong. And so clearly when he's telling us to respect what is right in the sight of all men, he's not saying that we just accept or honor, you know, even that idea of an unconditional love, that we just accept whatever you think or however you want to live. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. Of course, unbelievers are going to reject oftentimes what the scripture says or teaches. And we don't go along with that. We don't accept that as okay. It wouldn't be good for them. It wouldn't be good for us. And it wouldn't be honoring to God or submitting to his word. So I think it's obvious that isn't what Paul would be saying here in giving this command to respect what is right in the sight of all men. So then the question is, what does he mean here? And I think what he's saying is in things that are not right or wrong in and of themselves, that we willingly and readily give preference to others. We're not committed or adamant that we get our way or even our rights, but we willingly subserve ourselves to the good of others and letting them have their way when it, again, isn't a matter of right or wrong. We're going to see this for believers in chapter 14 here in probably a few months when we get to the gray areas and the stronger, weaker brother in the church and how we're to give preference to each other in that situation. But here Paul is clearly talking about unbelievers primarily because he says with all men, in the sight of all men. He's going to repeat it in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So this is a broader statement. Again, certainly would be effective for believers as well, but he's really looking at the harder case, the more difficult situation, that with unbelievers. Now, we saw this back in 1 Corinthians 13:5 when we defined love, as Paul does there. And we saw in that verse, love does not act unbecomingly, a kind of unusual, a little more difficult phrase. And we define it as does not violate the preferences of others. That as we get to know people and things that they like or don't like, we are willing to accept or give deference to them. And this can be the case in so many different areas. One of the cases for us one year is we set off some fireworks that were pretty large one year out in front of our house, and we were having a great time. Well, afterwards, my neighbor across the road comes literally storming up to my door and is incredibly angry that I did that, that we did that, and has decided that I did it on purpose to be upsetting to him and to really make him unhappy. I really don't know why he thought that, because there's nothing that we did that would have indicated that. But regardless, he didn't like it and was upset. And I repeatedly assured him I didn't do it on purpose to hurt him. We were just celebrating the 4th of July. We were enjoying it. But I said, hey, I don't have to do fireworks here. That's okay. If you don't like it, if it bothers you, then I don't have to do it, and I won't. I can tell you right now, I won't do it in the, and we haven't done it at my house in the future. It was a way to give preference to him. For whatever reason, he doesn't like loud fireworks. He doesn't like them in his, you know, in the street in front of his house. And so I could easily say, that's okay. I don't need to do that. And I won't do that in the future. And again, I think these are tied. It brought greater peace between us. Even there was an improvement in our relationship, I think, after that, because of my willingness to give preference to what he wanted, what he thought was right. Look over at 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find Paul bringing this up in regards to his rights as an apostle, and yet his willingness to forego those rights for the sake of the churches. And he goes on to really talk about this willingness to subserve or to subjugate himself to others and to live like others live. Again, not in moral, right and wrong ways, but in ways that would enable him to have a greater opportunity for the gospel. I think it's a great example for us. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 9, if we sowed spiritual things, is it too much that we reap material things? If others share the right over you, do we not much more? Nevertheless, we did not use these rights, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And I think that's a theme here. It should be undergirding this idea of giving over to others' preferences. Part of a big drive should be that I have opportunity for the gospel. That they would be softened and there would be more of an open door to share the good news of Christ. Here he says, we didn't use this right for you to pay us. We should have been, could have been paid. And I didn't read the section before that where he's been talking about this since the beginning of the chapter. The rights that he has like other apostles. He goes on. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So he's setting down this principle that those devoted full time to the ministry should be supported by the ministry. And Paul could have used that right even with the Corinthians. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have anyone make my boast an empty one. And there's more behind this in the sense of the false teachers would come in and charge him with just trying to use people and get rich off of people, which is what they were doing, but they would charge him with it. And so he adamantly then didn't charge the churches to defend or deflect and destroy this false accusation that would come against him. He says, then going on, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. If I do it against my will, I have stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And this leads him then to this next few verses about, again, his willingness to not use his rights or subject himself to others for their good. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. And that's at the foundation. That's the heart of this whole thinking and giving preference or honor to what's right in the sight of other men. Yes, I don't necessarily get to use my freedom. Yes, I don't necessarily get what I would want to do in a situation. But I'm putting others before myself and choosing to let go of my rights, choosing to subjugate them to the other person's desires. Now notice examples that Paul gives here. Verse 20, to the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. So when Paul was with the Jews, and he was a Jew, of course, but he knew that he was no longer under the law. He was no longer obligated to the Mosaic law. Jesus had freed, had fulfilled and freed us from that, freed the Jews from that. And so when it came to eating clean or unclean foods, when it came to keeping the Sabbath, he knew that all that was done. In fact, he teaches that and goes into greater detail in other epistles, other letters that he writes. But what he's saying is, when I was with the Jews, at times when I'm with the Jews, I then live like they do. I still follow through in some of those rituals so that I might win them to Christ, that it might give me an opening to share the gospel, that I might not unnecessarily offend them. And then we see the opposite case when he's with the Gentiles in verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not myself being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. So I take it that he ate ham, if you will, with the Gentiles. That he didn't keep the Sabbath. We know the early church met on Sunday, not on Saturday. And he was free to do this with the Gentiles. Again, that he might not unnecessarily offend them, but provide even a more of an opening for the gospel. And so a great example for us to think about with this command, that we would be those who would strive to give preference or honor to what others think is good, what others would want. All men here, even unbelievers. He goes on then, says to live in peace with all men. Live in peace with all men in the next phrase. Here, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Again, a tremendous connection with verse 17. If you're respecting what is right in the sight, you're honoring what's right, thinking well or carefully about what others think is right and giving preference to them, that's going to help you tremendously in being at peace with all men. That's something that should be a driving goal in our lives. We should understand that that's God's will, that's God's desire, that as much as we're able to, we should try to be at peace with the men around us, with the unbelievers around us. And we're going to see here shortly that, of course, that's we can't guarantee that. We can't make it happen. But from our side of things, this should be a desire or goal that drives our actions, drives our thoughts, drives our choices of what we do or don't do with others. Just a few, I think, ideas or thoughts about how we can do this, how we can strive to maintain this peace with unbelievers around us. I think just being friendly and kind to unbelievers to start with. You know, something I've always tried to make a habit of, no matter if it's at the counter or at the doctor's office or wherever I go, I always ask the person I'm talking to, how's your day going? How's your day? But it's just something I do. And it's just a way, a small way of me trying to say, hey, I care about you. I want to be friendly. It's nothing major, but just the way I try it after I say hi, almost always say, how's your day going? To try to just break the ice and maybe start a conversation and show them that, you know, they matter to me, so to speak. Number two, I think, is to be quick to admit when you've done wrong and seek forgiveness. And we'll talk about forgiving others, but sometimes we need forgiveness, don't we? Sometimes we have done wrong to someone else or we've offended someone by what we've said. And we need to be quick to admit that instead of being proud and not do that. The quicker we admit that, the quicker we go to that neighbor or that coworker, that relative and say, hey, you know, I blew it. What I said there was just unkind, and would you forgive me? The quicker you can try to mend the damage and be able again to be at peace with that person. On the flip side, number three is we'll talk about be quick to forgive any wrong done to you. And so as your neighbor does something that makes you really upset, be willing to forgive. Don't become bitter. Don't become angry. Look for ways to show kindness even to your worst enemy. Again, we'll talk more about this in the verses to come, but looking for ways to show kindness. And again, be ready to give way to others' preferences. Be willing, as we saw in verse 17, to respect what is right in the sight of all men. My neighbor actually did this to me at one point, a different neighbor, one right next to me. He built a second driveway that just happened to be pretty close to my driveway. He put in a large pipe for the water to get through, put the driveway there. Maybe it would have been my first choice, but it's like, it's your land and that's fine if you do that. But then he parked a car there. He started, and sometimes he's got a lot of vehicles. My neighbor is a collector of all things. There's no leftovers he didn't like. There's, you know, he loves to just, and he fixes things. He helps people. That's just the kind of guy he is. And so his backyard is just full of treasures, you might say. In fact, one year then Jerry helped me build a privacy fence to kind of, so he could enjoy the treasures and I don't have to, which worked out really well. It was kind of nerve wracking as I did. I didn't want to offend him, but it's like, yeah, you know, this would be nice because then you can just have all the treasures you want and I can have a, you know, my backyard. So anyway, he started parking cars and leaving them. And he's got multiple cars. And he starts leaving them on this second driveway. And so I, you know, man, I really don't want the vehicle sitting there. So I just said, hey, you know, do you mind not parking the vehicle there? You know, I'm fine if you put it in your yard behind my privacy fence or wherever you want to put it, but just not there. And he said, sure. No, that's fine. And he's never parked one there since. It was just his way of keeping peace between us. And again, giving preference in this case to something that I really wanted and thought would be nicer if he didn't put it there. Again, this idea of loving each other, of really not demanding my rights, of trying to work something out when there is a disagreement, all with this goal of keeping peace, that we should be those who want and try to maintain peace between neighbors, in-laws, co-workers, whoever it may be. MacArthur said this, our responsibility is to make sure that our side of the relationship is right, that our inner desire is genuinely to be at peace with all men, even the meanest and most undeserving. I think that's the command here, that we are going to do everything we can to be at peace with others. Of course, again, Paul acknowledges that may not always be possible. And really, as he says in the beginning of the verse, if possible, so far as it depends on you. He's obviously indicating that we will not always be successful. But we dare not be the one who picks the fight, so to speak. We dare not be the one who's driving the wedge or causing the consternation as much as possible. We are to be those who are gentle, who are forbearing, who are patient, who are showing the love of Christ in our different relationships with the world, with unbelievers around us. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Verse 5, a great section with a lot of great commands and challenges. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But then verse 5, let your gentle spirit, Philippians 4, 5, be known to all men. The Lord is near. So here this clear command that really parallels what he says in Romans 12. Let your gentle spirit, your forbearing spirit, be known to all men. You know, back when I was younger, people would wear shirts. I don't know if they do this now. And they had little logos on them and like little crocodiles or Nike. I mean, some of that still happens today. And you're kind of cool if you have that, you know. And people say, hey, you got that cool shirt. Well, you know, what should be on our shirt spiritually is gentleness and forbearance. People should know you, should know me. And they should be able to readily think about their relationship with us and the interactions we've had and say, you know, that guy is gentle. He's patient. She's patient. We've had different struggles, but boy, they've really controlled themselves. They've really given deference to me. They've been wanting to have a peaceful relationship. That's something we should, in a sense, be wearing on our sleeve that is obvious, as Paul says, to all men. And then he gives us that little encouragement. Guess what? The Lord's near. And I think he's talking about the Lord's return. He could come at any time. And you don't want to be found being ungentle or given to wrath or impatient with people. You want Christ to find you demonstrating his character in patience with others. Again, we see that certain unbelievers may choose to not like us, perhaps even because as a believer we've tried to share the gospel with them, because we haven't been willing to compromise or do the wrong thing at work, and our boss doesn't like us and has it out for us, or coworkers that don't like us, or a neighbor. Whatever the case may be, we can't control that. And we shouldn't feel bad or beat ourselves up over that. You know, sometimes even people, when they share the gospel and someone gets upset and really rejects Christ, what's the greatest temptation after that happens? What did I do wrong? What did I say wrong? I must have said something wrong for them to get that upset with me. Now, that's possible, of course. There's maybe something I need to learn and could say it differently, but there's also the clear possibility they hated what I said. They did not want to hear the truth of the gospel regarding their sin and their need of Christ, and they're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the gospel and me as the messenger. So again, it just reminds us here that yes, our goal and drive should be to be at peace with all men, but we can't guarantee that, and sometimes it's not going to happen as much as we want and strive for it to happen. It just doesn't. Well, that brings us then to the greater and greater challenging commands in regards to unbelievers, as tough as those may be, to give up what we want or give preference to others' desires or what they like or want or think is good. We get to verse 14, back to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That we are to bless our enemies, to bless those who persecute us. That is not natural. That is not easy. Because as we'll see, this involves people who are actively hurting us, actively opposing our ministry or opposing us individually. The commentator Moo said this: blessing persecutors is one manifestation of that sincere love which shuns evil and clings to the good. And it is certainly one of the most striking exhibitions of that transformed way of thinking which is to characterize believers mentioned back in verse 2. I think it's helpful to understand how radically different this is than the world, how radically opposed this is to our own flesh. This is not what we naturally desire, not what we naturally want to happen. We are tempted sorely, depending on how hard or how hurtful somebody is, their actions are causing us, how much they're persecuting us, we would tend to want to curse them or be cursing them. And we'll talk about what that means as well. But to bless here is to call down God's gracious power on persons, to invoke a blessing on them, to desire good things to happen to them. Obviously, we'd have no trouble doing this for family or fellow believers, would we? In fact, as we pray for one another, we are really, in a sense, praying for God to bless each other, to give us the strength that we need, to help us to overcome trial and temptation, to grow in Christ and to serve Him faithfully. We are wanting God to bless each other, even as we prayed this morning in our prayer time. But Paul is taking this to a whole new level, isn't he? He's going somewhere very different with this when he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. This word of to persecute was used of Paul back in Galatians 1:13, talking about him persecuting the church, trying to destroy it. And of course, we all know, or most of us know, how notorious he was. He was trying to kill Christians, trying to wipe out the early church, and very intent in doing that. And we know he was the one who took responsibility for the stoning of Stephen, one of the first deacons. They laid their coats at Saul's feet. And so it's that kind of idea of persecution, of intense, strong, perhaps even persistent persecution that an unbeliever would bring upon us. And so here for him to say we are to bless those who are actively working to hurt us and to make our lives and ministries miserable, to stop us from accomplishing. Again, he's using the worst case scenario here. And everything less than that would be included. Whether it's a neighbor who's making your life difficult or an in-law who's acting like an outlaw and causing trouble in your life, Paul's saying we are to bless them. We are not to curse them. Again, this is something we naturally don't want to do. It takes the Spirit-filled believer, the power of the Spirit that enables us to love that person, to forgive them, to be willing to bless them instead. Morris said this, he is saying that they should actively seek their good as they pray for God's blessing on them. I thought something MacArthur said as well was very helpful here. To truly bless those who persecute us is to treat them as if they were our friends. That's a powerful statement, that we would think of them or treat them as if they were our friends by asking God to bring good or to do good to them in their lives. You know, it's interesting that Paul repeats this. If the first phrase wasn't strong enough, he says it again. And perhaps even knowing our sinful resistance to this, let me make it really clear. Bless those who persecute you. And again, bless and do not curse. And really, cursing, of course, is the opposite of blessing. And just as blessing is to desire God's good in someone's life, cursing is the opposite. It says stating that a supernatural power will cause harm to someone or something. And of course, that would be God cursing someone. Is seeking God to harm or to bring bad into someone's life or even justice as well. Luce said, to bless one's persecutors, therefore, is to call on God to bestow his favor. It is the opposite, of course, of cursing, asking God to bring disaster or spiritual ruin on a person. We are not called or not to be those who are calling down God's wrath on our enemies, but we are to be praying for them. I think that's one of the key things we can do in blessing them is praying for them and praying, of course, for their salvation, praying that they would be saved, that they would come to their senses and see their sin for what it is, to be willing to turn from their sin and instead then worship and believe and obey, surrender to Christ. Look over at 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We've already mentioned Christ's example in our opening. And we see this again in 1 Peter chapter 2. Here in verse 21. And we find that Jesus and his actions on the cross, throughout his suffering and ultimately the cross, were to leave us an example of how we should live, of what we should do. For you've been called for this purpose, verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And that just makes it clear that this was not him receiving punishment he deserved. This was not him receiving the just recompense of the law or of government, that this was all unjust because Jesus was perfect and sinless. He never committed any sin. He never lied or was deceitful. But notice his response, verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And we're going to see this later as well, that we're to give way to God's justice, to God's revenge. We're to leave it in his hands instead of taking it into our own. And this is what Jesus did. He could have spewed out tremendous revilement on his way to the cross or as they were beating him. He even could have, as God, sent the Pharisees to hell immediately. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't revile in return. He didn't utter threats that he very well could have, but trusted the Father. He left it in the Father's hands, knowing that the Father would judge righteously. The Father would do what was right. This perfect example for us to think about when we are being persecuted, when others are hurting us, doing wrong things to us as unbelievers, even if it's at the level of persecution because of our love for Christ, we're to trust God. We're not to fight back or not to return evil for evil, as we'll see, but instead we are to bless. Look over at Matthew 5. We find, not surprisingly, that Jesus himself taught this. And we know Paul was taught by Jesus as well as the other disciples. And it's interesting always when the commentators think, did this come from Jesus or not? Or is this repeating what Jesus did? You're like, well, it's not a tough question because they were taught by Jesus. They heard this. And then Paul was taught directly by Jesus. So, of course, it's coming from the teaching of Christ. So we would expect great overlap and the same things to be taught by both to a large extent. And, of course, that's what we find. Here in verse 43 of Matthew 5, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So if we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us, we are following the footsteps of God. He refers to the common good, the common grace that God pours on the unbeliever. On the wicked, he gives them rain as well. He lets the sun shine on their crops and they grow. It's His graciousness to the unbeliever. Romans 2 tells us it's part of His desire to use that to draw them to Himself, to open their eyes to their sin and need of salvation. But He's saying if we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, we'll be like God the Father. And then He warns us, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The idea of blood is thicker than water. And I would do anything for my family. I think in the South, that's a very strong component of the culture here, as I've come in from the Midwest, and the strength of commitment to family. But here, He's saying we're to go beyond that. Our love is to go beyond just those who are in our family or our friends, even fellow believers, but to enemies, to those who persecute us. And in so doing, we are then doing what God has done for unbelievers throughout history and continues to do even to this day. We find that Paul and Peter have really had to practice this there in their own lives and have urged and encouraged us to do the same. Look at one other place where we see Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 speaks of the suffering that he went through and how he responded to this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, and he's actually reproving the Corinthians who had become spiritually proud and thought that they were really above suffering, that they were kings. But verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So here Paul is living this out. And though he has very little, and he's struggling and hurting, suffering, but even when we're reviled, we bless in return. We endure when persecuted, really carrying out exactly what he's commanding. That instead of trying to curse or bring down God's wrath, we actually bless in return. It's interesting to think of Stephen, as he was being stoned, as these large stones were being thrown at his head, his body crushing him, he asked that the Father would forgive them. And guess who one of the people are that he asked that for? It would be Saul, ultimately Paul, that received in time that forgiveness. We saw the perfect example of Christ on the cross through all that he suffered to forgive. And who else did Jesus forgive on the cross? Not only the general forgiveness, but the thief who was at one point hurling insults at him with the other thief and the Pharisees and the crowd. But then that thief stopped, realized what he was doing wrong. He chides the other thief and then says, remember me. Will you remember me in paradise? And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Really, the foundation of this command to bless those who persecute us, bless and not curse, and as we'll see, the commands to follow, not taking our own revenge, really are bound up or connected with forgiveness. Are we willing to forgive? Are we willing to let go of the wrong that we are suffering? I think that's so important when we think about how we respond here and the willingness to bless and not persecute. It doesn't mean that what they're doing isn't wrong. It doesn't mean that we're approving of what they're doing, which is sinful and wrong. But what we're doing by forgiving is we're not going to hold that against them. We are not going to become bitter and be driven by anger and revenge and trying to get even for what they are doing wrong. You know, when you think about bitterness that comes from a lack of forgiveness or anger, it doesn't mainly ultimately hurt the other person. Bitterness mainly hurts the bitter person, leads to a decaying heart, leads to anger and frustration and darkness that consumes the person. I've used this saying before that I heard in a good movie some time ago. Bitterness is the poison you drink thinking the other person is going to die. It's a great statement. Bitterness is the poison you drink thinking the other person is going to die, and then it kills you. The ability to forgive and bless instead is such a huge blessing to ourselves. And then, of course, it's a blessing to our enemies as well. Well, the stakes continue to rise here as we jump down to the beginning of verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil. Never pay back. I think it's a milder idea than what we'll see in verse 19, where he's going to even up it further, the idea of revenge. And so here it's the idea of getting back or returning evil, being angry about what's been done, and so I'm going to do something back to hurt them. Again, forgiveness is at the core of this. And the more someone does hurt us, and the greater the pain they cause, the greater the temptation is to return evil, to somehow hurt them in a similar or worse way because they have hurt me. And how can I truly forgive in that situation when it's ongoing and the person's unrelenting and they're not repentant and they're not stopping what they're doing to hurt me? And Dean read for us out of Matthew 18 the reason why we can do that, and that is because if we're a child of God, we have been forgiven everything. Our slate has been completely wiped clean. When you believe in Jesus, you ask for forgiveness, admitting your sin. You believe that He is God, become a man, lived a perfect life, and you ask Him to forgive you. You trust that He paid the price for your sin on the cross when He died and then rose again in victory. When you believe in Him, surrender your life to Him, He cleanses you of all your sin, every sin, tens of thousands, perhaps even more that we've committed throughout our lifetime if we count not only actions, sinful actions, but sinful thoughts, sinful motives. The fact that Jesus would forgive all of our sins, wipe them all clean, and positionally we become perfect because He gives us His righteousness. We're perfect in the sight of God, and we grow practically more and more like Christ as He works and as we serve and learn and grow in His Word. And so for us to turn around and say, well, no, this sin is too great. What this person has done to me or is doing to me is too great, is completely contradictory to what God has done for us. And that's what that parable explains, doesn't it? That here this servant had an unpayable debt. It wasn't that he could eventually pay it back. It was unpayable. In 10 lifetimes, he couldn't have paid back the debt. And so his master forgave him all that debt. And then he goes to a fellow slave who owes him 3 months' wages, perhaps $10,000 or something, or $20,000, $30,000. Yes, it's a sum of money. And chokes him and is unwilling to forgive him. How does that compare? What does that say about what his master was willing to do for him? It indicates he didn't understand it all. Took for granted what the master had done and is unwilling to forgive this fellow slave. So it says at the end, your father will do so to you if you do not forgive your fellow brother. This is an evidence of salvation. It's an evidence that we've been forgiven and cleansed of all that we would forgive, no matter how great someone's sin against us. Well, verse 19 then goes on. Really, both of these statements, verse 17 and verse 19, begin with never. Never do this. Never give in to this temptation. Never return evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. And really, this idea of revenge is a stronger word, that of justice, that of true justice being done, bringing someone to judgment for something, for them to receive just or right punishment. It's used in the parable of the widow who goes to the unrighteous judge seeking justice, seeking the same word, vengeance, for whatever was done to her. It's also used in Revelation 6:10 by the tribulation martyrs as they cry out to Jesus for their blood to be avenged. It's the same word as never take your own revenge. So it's clearly dealing with true wrongs, true things that are done wrong to us, that we have suffered, and this temptation to have a personal desire to execute the justice the offender deserves. that I'm going to take personal justice to right the wrong or to square things up, if you will, and I'm going to make sure it happens. Mu again said, it is not our job to execute justice on evil people. That is God's prerogative. And he will visit his wrath on such people when he deems it right to do so. Again, the greater the wrong, the stronger the temptation we feel to even the score or to bring and make sure that justice is going to happen. But not only does he command us never to take our own revenge here, but he says, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And actually, the Greek text does not include of God there. It really would read, leave room for the wrath. And the quote we find from Deuteronomy 32 makes it clear that he's talking about the wrath of God here. The ultimate wrath. The ultimate justice that God has declared he will bring to pass. That God has brought to pass before and will bring to pass in the future. Now this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. Turn over there, Deuteronomy 32. And it's an interesting quote because 32 verse 30, Deuteronomy 32 verse 30. As you read the chapter, you'd find that God is declaring his greatness and his glory, but then he's talking extensively about the sin of Israel, which we've seen throughout Isaiah over and over again. And the fact that they have turned to idols, and as a result, he has judged them. He has brought great wrath upon them. He has devastated them over and over because of their sin and their unwillingness to remember him and to give him the glory and give him the credit for what he did for them. And we find this in verse 30. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? So really a final statement about as their rock, as their foundation, he had given them over. That's why they were being overrun by the Assyrians. Eventually the Babylonians would come and destroy them, carry them off because God in righteous wrath had given them over. But there's a shift that happens here. And the shift is going over to those wicked nations and the wicked people who were used by God to judge Israel. Because he says in verse 31, indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. So he's saying that our rock, the rock of Israel, is different than their rock, their false gods, their idols. He goes on to say their vine is from the vine of Sodom. Who's there? It's these Gentile nations, these Gentile people. For their vine is the vine of Sodom from the field of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and deadly poison of cobras. Not flattering words, right? Very wicked, very evil. And that leads us to verse 34 and 35. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine and retribution. He's really saying, I will turn and judge them. I will bring judgment on their wickedness, on their evil. They will not escape. We've seen this in Isaiah. You can see this in other prophets that talk about God's use of these nations to judge Israel, but they will be held accountable as well. And so this is the context of the statement Paul quotes, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there's none remaining bond or free. He's saying in time, in God's time, in God's plan, their foot will slip. And the more you think about that phrase, it just is terrifying. They will lose their foundation. They will lose their strength and steadiness. God will overwhelm them with judgment. He will pour his vengeance upon them. And he will vindicate his own people, the nation of Israel. Verse 37, he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. And there will be no help because we know these gods are not real and they are not strong and they cannot do anything for those who worship them. But notice verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no god besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of my justice, on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. And on it goes. Terrifying, isn't it? But for those who know the Lord, for us who are God's children, it is a comfort and is the foundation on which we can obey this command readily and willingly. This command that we are not to take our own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. God is not lacking in power. He is not lacking in commitment and willingness, and he declares, even here for Israel's enemies, and quoted by Paul here in Romans 12, that he will bring justice. And we could do a whole sermon on that or more. When you think about the justice of God, the certainty of it, the power of it, the fact that we can rest knowing that our enemies who do not repent, who do not receive salvation, will receive the full wrath of God. We find in these statements in Deuteronomy 32 that I am God, there is no God beside me. It is I who puts to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. God's wrath cannot be stopped. It cannot be escaped. It cannot be resisted. Read Amos 9. This is another powerful statement we don't have time to look at. But he's really saying there's nowhere you can run. There is nowhere you can hide. I will find you. The highest higher, the lowest low, and I will pull you from there and I will judge you. It's terrifying. But it means that we can rest and know that God will bring the wicked to justice. God's track record is unbroken, is it not? Even when it was 100 years in Noah's time, what happened at the end of those 100 years when God had determined judgment would come? It came. The whole earth was flooded and only the few in the ark made it through. God may bring justice here to some extent, whether through physical pain, job loss, or some other great trial. God, even as we'll see in next week's sermon, will use the government and just punishment at times to bring some measure or level of justice in people's lives. But we know beyond all of those forms of justice that God can bring, there is the final justice that no one will escape, no one will skirt, and that is the great white throne in Revelation 20. The terrifying picture of even heaven and earth fleeing away and the great white throne that Jesus sits upon and all the unbelievers brought before him. The books of their deeds show they are sinners. The book of life shows they were not chosen, did not believe, and they are cast into the lake of fire, which Revelation 14 tells us about. Burns forever and ever, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night in this horrible place of judgment called hell. We have every reason to defer to God on this. We have every reason to trust that He will make it right, whatever it is. He will bring all things and all people to justice in His time and in His way. And so we can rest in that and believe and obey this, not taking our own revenge, but leaving room for His wrath. But again, verse 20, Paul gives us again this command to do good to our enemies. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And so he even says, come to the aid of your enemy. Help your enemy when you find them in need and hurting. And you'll heap burning coals on their head. And there's examples, even in the Old Testament, I found it interesting. some of the commentators highlighted in the Old Testament, there was examples of this, loving the enemy, and there was even a clear command. In 2 Kings 6, verse 21 through 23, remember the Aramean army had come up against Elijah unwisely, and he struck them with blindness. And the king of Israel wanted to kill them all. And he said, no, feed them and send them home. Treat them with kindness. Don't kill them. The law, actually, in Exodus 23, verses 4 to 5, said if you find your neighbor's, I think it's donkey or animal, in trouble, pinned, you're to free them and send them back to your enemy. You're to send them back to your enemy. Now, I know you're all waiting for my incredibly insightful explanation about heaping burning coals on their head and exactly what that means. And of all the volumes I read and the hours I actually did not do that. In reality, we don't know for sure. We just actually don't know. There's a number of ideas. I think probably the best one, MacArthur says, the phrase heaping burning coals upon his head referred to an ancient Egyptian custom. When a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition, he would carry on his head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain of his shame and guilt. The point here is that when we love our enemy and generally seek to meet his needs, we shame him for his hatred. And whether that's exactly the custom or not, I think the idea of shaming them by our good, by our love for them, is really the idea here. That as we treat them unexpectedly, that's not what the world expects, do they? That's not how they function. They would not help their enemy. They would be happy to find their enemy in trouble or difficulty. But as believers, we are to love and to do good for our enemies. We are to help them when we find them in need. I think 1 Peter had the same idea. 1 Peter chapter 3. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer, 1 Peter 3:14, for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You might not have known verse 15 was in the context of persecution and suffering, but obviously it is. And then in verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They would have shame as a result of their slander, their hatred, their opposition to you, but you've responded in a godly way. You've been godly. Their slander is false, and it will ultimately bring shame to them, I think, is the idea here that Paul, back in chapter 12, has in mind. Well, he ends the section, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Really a great summary statement, especially of these verses regarding the unbeliever, certainly true of everything we've worked through regarding love. But the temptation is to be overcome by evil when we're mistreated, when we're hurt, when we're suffering because of wrong that others have done. We're tempted to turn to the same evil and respond. To be overcome or consumed by that evil. But he says instead we're to overcome evil with good. We're to overcome evil by our commitment to what is right and good, to bless those who persecute us, to not return evil for evil, to not take revenge into our own hands, but instead to help our enemy who we find in need. A couple of quotes that I thought were very good, again from Moo. Evil can overcome us when we allow the pressure put on us by a hostile world to force us into attitudes and actions that are out of keeping with the transformed character of the new realm. That temptation and pressure that we dare not give in to. By responding to evil with good rather than with evil, we gain a victory over that evil. Not only have we not allowed it to corrupt our own moral integrity, but we have displayed the character of Christ before a watching and skeptical world. We've said this before, that these are often opportunities. These are some of the greatest opportunities to display the character of God before the unbeliever, before the wicked world. That God can use to save them at times more than many other things, because it's such a powerful contrast. It's so unexpected. It's so different than how the world functions. If we respond with love instead of hatred, if we bless instead of curse, if we help an enemy we find in need, instead of gloating or being happy that they now are getting what they deserve. You know, as we finish today, let me ask you this question. Who is your enemy today? Who has been your enemy this week? Is it in-laws who have acted like outlaws? Is it a boss who takes pleasure in making your life miserable? Is it even an unbelieving spouse who makes living for Christ difficult or takes you for granted? The second question then is, how have you been treating your enemy this last week or this last month? Are you giving honor to what they think is right? Are you trying to live as far as you can at peace with them? Are you not repaying evil for evil, not trying to bring justice upon them for their wrongs, but instead trying to meet their needs in love? Again, as we've said, is this easy? No, it is not. This is very difficult. It involves dying to self and living to Christ. How can we do this? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, in the face of so much hatred and pain, chose not only to forgive those who were causing all of that suffering and pain of the cross, but he was willing to hang on that cross and to die to make their forgiveness possible. He actually would die then to make the forgiveness he prayed for possible by dying in their place so that they could be forgiven and they could be cleansed. Jesus blazed the trail for us, and now by his grace, let's commit ourselves to following that trail, even to this end of loving our enemies, of praying for our enemies, of doing good instead of evil to our enemies, and reflect the glory of Christ in doing so. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these verses, these needful commands that are hard for us to hear. We've all failed in this area more than we'd like to admit. We've not always responded with blessing. We have cursed. We have returned evil for evil. There are times we have gloated at the demise of our enemies or the difficulties of our enemies. We failed to reflect the beautiful and perfect character of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we again ask that you'd forgive us for those times that we have failed in this. And we ask you for greater strength, for a greater willingness to obey these commands, knowing that they are right and good, seeing that you have perfectly displayed them for us on the cross. And Lord, may we have a renewed desire and commitment this week as we think about who our enemies are, who those people are that we struggle the most with right now, that you would enable and help us to love them, to truly pray for their good, for their salvation, and to pray for and desire opportunities to show them kindness instead of anger and hatred and bitterness. Lord, help us to remember that we have been forgiven all, that there's nothing of our sin that you were not willing to wipe away. That at the point of belief, of repentance and trust in Christ, everything we'd ever thought, said, done, or were motivated by that was sinful was completely wiped clean. Lord, help us to remember that in those times when we're tempted not to forgive, when we are tempted sorely to repay evil for evil, or to take revenge, our own revenge. Lord, please help us at that time to remember the vastness, the unbelievableness, the incredible nature of your forgiveness to us, that we were that slave that could never pay the debt, would never be able to be forgiven, and yet the Master forgave all. And so, Father, when we encounter our fellow man who owes us 3 months' wages, who owes us a significant debt, and yet infinitesimal compared to our debt, so much smaller than our debt. May we remember your forgiveness and may we be willing to forgive them readily and freely and to love them and to pray for them and to help them. God, again, we admit that we are unable to do this on our own, that our flesh will fight us. But God, we're thankful as believers that the Spirit lives in us and that we can overcome and we can grow in this and be more like Christ over the days and weeks and months. Father, help us to grow in this specific area today and this week and the weeks to come. And as a result, Lord, may we glorify you. May we put your power and your strength on display in a greater way because of our love for our enemies, our willingness to do good instead of evil to our enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.